Well, good morning, church family. Who needs a sermon when you've had the scriptures so powerfully read? The word of God's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And who needs a sermon after singing such a lovely song together? Thank you for warming up my hands. If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn again just to two very brief passages of scripture in the New Testament, the one in Luke chapter 17 and the other at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 12. In Luke chapter 17, just to link these passages together, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." And then, as you know, after giving the model prayer for his disciples to follow, in Matthew chapter 6, he concludes what we call the Lord's Prayer with these words in Matthew 6:14. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. In his book, The Grace of Giving, Dr. Stephen Alford gives an account of Peter Miller, a Baptist pastor who lived during the American Revolution. He lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and enjoyed friendship with George Washington. Michael Whitman also lived in Ephrata. He was an evil-minded man who did everything in his power to oppose and humiliate the pastor, Peter Miller. But one day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason, and he was sentenced to die. And Peter Miller traveled the 70 miles to Philadelphia on foot to plead for the life of the traitor. "No, Peter," General Washington said, "I cannot pardon your friend." "My friend," Peter Miller said, "he's the bitterest enemy that I ever had." "What?" exclaimed Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to plead for the life of your enemy? Well, that puts a different light on it then. I'll grant your pardon." And he did. And Peter Miller took Michael Whitman out of the prison in Philadelphia, and together they walked the 70 miles back to Ephrata. Now, Michael Whitman, not an enemy, but a friend. I've entitled my message this morning, as we begin to look at the subject of forgiveness, "The High Risk of Forgiveness." We come to the Lord's table this morning in the realization that we all need forgiveness. Amen? The ground at the cross is level. But I think forgiveness is probably one of the most misunderstood subjects in the Bible. Sometimes it's nothing more than a kind of therapeutic way of detaching ourselves from those who've harmed us. "I forgive you, now get out of my sight," kind of thing. But forgiving, really, is a very serious task, is it not? Ask the Jews to forgive the Holocaust. Ask the Armenians to forgive the Turks. Ask the Ukrainian kulaks to forgive Stalin for starving their parents to death. the Cambodians to give Pol Pot's atrocities against millions of innocents. Militia groups who keep on slaughtering entire villages in eastern Congo. ISIS for using women and children as human shields. It's hard to swallow history's stinking garbage without throwing up. And it's only a step away from becoming a monster when you build up a hatred for history's monsters. You see, when you hurt deeply, there's always the potential to hate deeply. It's even hard as a parent when your boy has his head flushed in a stinking school toilet because he's the local pastor's son. You want to wring the school bully's necks. How much more a colleague of mine when his daughter is drugged and raped. Forgiveness is high-risk stuff. Forgiveness cheaply given can merely perpetuate the criminal's profession, which caused one writer to say, ordinary people cannot be trusted with forgiveness. It must be a problem God has found an answer to, that he can forgive the sinner without losing his outrage against the sin. Beware the muddle-headed softness of easy forgivers. God brought us forgiveness at the awful cost of his son. Sometimes the case against forgiveness is a very strong one. You know, I'm sure that researchers have spent hundreds, if not thousands of hours researching the dynamics of forgiveness, unearthing telling statistics. For example, unforgiven and unforgiving people have higher rates of stress-related disorders. They have higher rates of clinical depression. They have higher rates of divorce. And so the list actually goes on. Forgiveness contributes to a healthy life. Communities, even nations, can be ripped apart where there is no forgiveness. There are many who believe South Africa survived 23 years ago only because Nelson Mandela forgave and taught a nation to forgive, and the Truth and Reconciliation Commission did its work well. The subject is such a massive one that we need Jesus' help to understand it and deal with it. What does the Master Forgiver, who died on the cross that we might have forgiveness, have to say to us that will help us this morning? The disciples certainly realized the difficulty when Jesus spoke to them about forgiveness. He said, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Jesus' answer was so counterintuitive that the disciples realized they needed his help. They said, increase our faith. If the stakes are that high, if the risk is that great, our level of trust needs to be hugely ratcheted up. Peter struggled with this kind of forgiveness. The mass was baffling. Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus answered, oh no, Peter, 70 times 7. Do the maths, 490. There must be no end to your forgiveness. Paraphrasing Jesus' parabolic reply, which Tony read to us so beautifully. Jesus said to Peter, "You should show your fellow servants the same extent of mercy that I have shown you. If you don't forgive your brother from your heart when he sins against you, even if he sins against you repeatedly, it will literally be hell for you." So the risk of forgiveness is high. The risk of unforgiveness is perhaps even higher. So let's begin to unpack our subject as we prepare for communion this morning. And notice first the context of the verses I read to you in Luke chapter 17. Always study the context. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, reminding us that forgiveness takes place in the realm of human relationships, but reminding us further when we dig a little more deeply into this, that the primary place where forgiveness needs to find expression is in the brotherhood, the sisterhood, in the community of faith. In essence, what Jesus is implying is that his disciples, the community of the redeemed, are to show the world what forgiveness really looks like. That's the real challenge here in what Jesus is saying about your relationship with your brother and your sister. We are here as Christians. We are here as the body of Christ. We are here as a local fellowship of believers to show the world what forgiveness really looks like. That's a high responsibility, is it not? The next thing to notice is that forgiveness operates in the realm of fallenness. Forgiveness operates in the realm of human depravity that manifests itself in our relationships with one another. We're not talking here about disagreements or differences of opinion. Those we will always have. Those handled correctly with the right attitude and the right approach and the right spirit can be extremely helpful. Jesus is talking about dealing with sin, dealing with issues where human behavior has violated the will of God, where human reaction and response falls short of what God requires of human behavior, especially in the body of Christ. Forgiveness is where one sins against you, whatever that sin may be. Forgiveness operates where standards of behavior are violated. So forgiveness, Jesus is teaching, does not turn a blind eye to offenses. It does not deny or ignore sin. It does not trivialize it by saying it doesn't matter, or time will heal the wound, or forget it. True forgiveness requires that we first carefully examine the offense, and that we do so honestly. On the one hand, not exaggerating it. On the other hand, not minimizing it. Then Jesus says, you are to confront the sin courageously by confronting the sinner. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Luke 17:3. In other words, we are to hold one another accountable for our behavior in the body of Christ. Sinful behavior must not be ignored or swept under the carpet. We must speak directly to the person, not about him or her, but to them. That's not easy, especially when it's a member of your own family or a member of your own congregation or church family. But Jesus does not give us the luxury of winking at sin. The approach is not one of judgment or condemnation, but one of speaking the truth in love. The object of the exercise is, in Jesus' words in Matthew 18:15, to win them over or to win them back again. It is about gaining our brother or sister, bringing them back to spiritual health, restoring the brother and sister who has sinned so that the community of faith may be a harmonious example of unity to the world outside. And the Word of God tells us how to do it. Number one, privately, not publicly. Matthew 18:15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Privately, not publicly. And then secondly, humbly, not arrogantly. Recognizing that we first remove the plank from our own eye before we dare seek to remove the speck out of our brother's eye. Matthew 7:4-5. We don't do it in arrogance or self-righteousness. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he also fall. We do it privately, not publicly. We do it humbly, not arrogantly. And then thirdly, we do it gently. Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Maturity and gentleness are required when you restore a fallen brother or sister. Jesus then shows the appropriate response. If they repent, forgive them. So, forgiveness must always be given, but forgiveness may not always be received, and it may not always achieve the desired end. Our part is to forgive, to release, to set free, even if the relationship is not restored. For the relationship, Jesus is teaching, can only be fully restored, properly restored, truly restored, when there is repentance on behalf of the person who has sinned against you. An abused wife would be foolish to take back an unrepentant, abusive, violent husband who has no intention whatsoever of changing his behavior. In other words, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. And this is where many Christians perhaps don't understand the difference. They are different. Forgiveness clears the ledger from our side. Forgiveness wipes off the debt from our side. It does not instantly build trust back into the relationship, and nor will it necessarily restore the relationship. Forgiveness is given. Reconciliation and trust, those tend to be earned over a period of time where there is proof of true repentance. Forgiveness cancels the debt. Forgiveness does not eliminate all consequences. A husband may genuinely forgive his adulterous wife, but that may not mean the marriage will be automatically restored. And so beware of quick and shallow forgiveness that doesn't adequately address the offense. Reconciliation and forgiveness are related, but they're quite distinct. Reconciliation is the desired result of forgiveness, but it can only be achieved where there is repentance. The waiting father in Jesus' parable could only be restored to his son when his son had undergone a radical repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of behavior, and he returned to his father, whom he had sinned against, in humility and in contrition. And without those elements, there cannot be really true reconciliation and restoration. So there is a high risk in forgiveness. It doesn't always result in restoration, but forgive we must. Otherwise, Jesus says, we ourselves remain unforgiven. Forgiving is risky, but living with an unforgiving heart is positively dangerous. And then if only forgiveness was a one-time decision, it's this 70 times 7 bit that gets to most of us, especially me. Even C.S. Lewis observed, to forgive for the moment is not difficult, but to go on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, to give the same offense every time when it recurs, that's a real tussle, said C.S. Lewis. And then as for forgive and forget, why, that's impossible. That's actually impossible if the offense is a serious, deeply hurting one. And that's not what Jesus is teaching. What it means is that when you forgive, even though you will likely remember some offenses till the day you die, number one, you will not deliberately and continually call the offense to mind. That's what the scripture means by forgetting. That's what the scripture means when God forgets our sins. God knows everything. He remembers everything. But he refuses to call it to mind once it is forgiven. And he expects us to do the same. And secondly, it means you will not hold it against the offender on a continuing basis. You will let it go. You will release the offender, no matter how the offender responds. Corrie ten Boom reminds us that forgiveness, like every other aspect of the Christian life, is only possible through the power and the grace of God at work in us. And I'm sure you are all familiar with Corrie ten Boom's story. It is quoted so often. But here it is again, for those who may not be familiar with it. During World War II, Corrie ten Boom's family had been caught hiding Jews. And she and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück, one of the Nazi death camps, where Corrie watched her sister and many others die. In 1947, she went back to Germany to share the gospel. In one of her talks, Corrie had spoken about the forgiveness of God. And after the service, a long line of people waited to talk to her. And she saw standing in the line a terribly familiar face. A man who had been one of the cruelest prison guards at Ravensbrück. As she saw him, a score of painful memories flooded into her heart and her mind. The man came up to her, stuck out his hand and said, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." Corrie didn't take his hand, but fumbled in her bag. Her blood froze. She knew him, but he obviously didn't recognize her. That was understandable. After all, she was only one faceless prisoner among several thousands. Then he said, You mentioned Ravensbrück, Fräulein. I was a guard there, but since then I've become a Christian. I know God has forgiven the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well." Again he stuck out his hand. "Fräulein, will you forgive me?" How could she, after all that had happened. Her hand wouldn't move, yet she knew the Lord wanted her to forgive him. All she could do was cry inwardly, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand, but you'll have to do the rest." Woodenly, mechanically, she raised her hand to take his. She was acting out of obedience and faith, not out of love. However, even as she did, she experienced God's transforming grace. In her words, and I quote, she said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." And for a long moment, she writes, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. So here is the issue. No one would deny that the memory of a terrible offense can nurse the flame that brings hate to the boiling point, making you believe that only getting even will solve this problem and bring relief. But that will never bring relief. Getting even in a million years will never bring relief. Here's the thing. Listen carefully. We have to learn to remember redemptively. And I'll explain what that means. That means we have a clear picture of the past and all its pain and all its offense. But we shift the focus and we give it a brand new focus. We remember the offense, we remember the shame, we remember the incident or the incidents, we remember the pain, we remember the hurt, but we deliberately, intentionally shift the focus. We give it a brand new focus. The focus is the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross. The children of Israel were taught not to remember the horror of 400 years of slavery and torture in Egypt. They were to remember the miracle of their salvation. The Passover was the Jews' memory day. It still is today. They remembered all right, but their memory was centered on the blood of the Lamb by which they had been redeemed. The Passover was memory day, but their tears were to be for their offenders, not themselves. Redemptive remembering does not nail us to the past. It brings us to the Christ of the cross, and it nails the issue there with Jesus. It nails the past to the cross. It focuses on Jesus, and it celebrates a preferred future. The Hebrews were taught to remember the past, the bondage and the pain of Egypt, but they were taught in the Passover to memorialize and celebrate the release, the salvation, the liberation, the redemption. The remembrance of Passover didn't stoke the fires of hatred against Egypt and the titanic injustices of the pharaohs. Redemptive memory was now to focus on love, on the Passover lamb, on the blood that was shed that brought redemption. It lit a fire of passion for the future. And so too, my brothers and sisters, the Christian who brings the hurt and the pain, the hate and the shame to the cross, where the Lamb of God was willing to fully embrace the high rate of forgiveness, the high risk of forgiveness, flogged unmercifully, nailed to the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he was raised from the dead, and the third day he appeared to his disciples, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. And whoever sins you forgive, they will be forgiven. And whoever sins you retain, they will be retained. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, If you do not forgive, you are not forgiven. God in Christ took the risk by dying on the cross. Can you and I not take the high risk of forgiveness by shifting the focus from the offender and the offense to the cross of Christ? And like the Jews are to do at Passover, we memorialize and we celebrate not the shame, but the victory, the release, the forgiveness, the redemption, the salvation. And we do that by receiving the Holy Spirit of Jesus to do the work in us and through us, just like he did it for Corrie ten Boom in 1947. Then we will say with Corrie, I didn't have the power, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness can be risky, but knowing it can be redemptive makes it worth the risk. God knows what it's like to forgive and to have it thrown back in his face and to forgive again and to have it thrown back in his face and to forgive again and again and again. God understands unrequited love. So what if our forgiveness is not received? The great thing is that when we forgive, as Lewis Smead says, when we forgive, we ride the crest of God's cosmic love and we walk in stride with our Maker. When we forgive, we ride the crest of God's cosmic love and we walk in stride with our Maker. Let us pray. Father, we find the price that Jesus paid for our redemption as sinners, something that we cannot really plumb the depths of, something that is indescribable in human terms, amazing grace that we can never fully comprehend. As sinners this morning, we gather at the table of remembrance, not to remember offenses against us, but to memorialize the precious blood of Jesus, by which we have been redeemed, forgiven, set free. And the precious Holy Spirit who enables us to live in the freedom of forgiveness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your grace there is no situation in this life where because of what you have done for us at the cross, we cannot take the high risk of forgiveness. Thank you, dear Father, that we can focus on the Lord Jesus this morning. And at this table now, give thanks for the body and blood of Christ and for so great a salvation. And if we have been fully and freely forgiven, how can we not, through Christ and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, walk in the freedom of the forgiveness we have received and gladly give? Help me, help us as a congregation to show the world how to forgive. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.